And return with me to Luke's Gospel, chapter 11. We're going to read verses 29 through 32. And as we continue in Luke chapter 11, we see that the Lord Jesus is creating a buzz. The crowds are gathering. There's curiosity about what's going on. There are different reactions to Jesus and the things he's doing and what he's saying. It seems that Jesus, by his words and actions, provokes all kinds of reactions, the kind of ill-thought-out response, spontaneous response that we looked at last Lord's Day evening when that woman in the crowd cried out, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed." It seems like Jesus triggers all kinds of reactions. This evening, the Lord Jesus has some words of warning for those who are his hearers. So then, Luke chapter 11, beginning at verse 29. This is the word of God. "When the crowds were increasing, he began to say, 'This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here.'" That's the word of God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the high privilege that we have of hearing the word of God. And we pray this evening that we would not squander the opportunity. We ask rather that you would give us hearts of submission to the word of our God. We ask that you would teach us, that you would instruct us. And we ask, Father, for that ministry of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, who leads your people in the truth. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So a crowd draws a crowd, doesn't it? If you're out and about and you see a crowd of people gathering, you have some curiosity about what may be going on. You might discreetly peer across. You might alter your course in order to get a better look at what's taking place. And here, Jesus' activities are pulling a crowd. People are coming. Luke tells us in verse 29, the crowds were increasing. If you're familiar with the King James Version, the King James Version says that the crowds were gathered thick together. There was a thick crowd around the Lord Jesus, and the language, of course, conjures up before us the idea of a crowd that has assembled, and if you want to see what's going on, you've got to push your way through the crowd. There is a buzz about, and we might wonder, what is it that's going on? There's a sense of excitement, and Luke, in his account, not just in the Gospel of Luke, but in the book of Acts, Luke is going to describe other situations where crowds are drawn together. The work of the Lord Jesus, the Savior, who, as Luke tells us early in his Gospel, came in the power of the Holy Spirit, the same Savior who sends his Holy Spirit in the book of Acts. And then we have those occasions in the book of Acts where the working of the Holy Spirit results in a buzz of curiosity, a buzz of excitement, brings people together. Sometimes the Holy Spirit works very quietly, and sometimes the work of the Holy Spirit generates a buzz. What is going on? What's happening? And of course, that's a very wonderful thing when the Holy Spirit comes with reviving power so that people cannot but fail to notice that something is happening. On this occasion, Matthew Henry comments that those who are coming together are drawn not by a desire to be informed by the Lord Jesus' doctrine, but perhaps more out of a curiosity about the miracles that he is performing. Nevertheless, a crowd is gathering. People are curious about what's going on. We've already been told that the crowd is demonstrating a mixed reaction to Jesus. Back in verse 16, we're told that there were some who sought to test the Lord Jesus. They sought after a sign to test him. The kind of testing that in Scripture is associated with the work of the devil. Remember how the devil encountered the Lord Jesus in the wilderness and sought to test him. Show me that you are the Son of God. If you are the Son of God, demonstrate it. And that's the spirit of many in this crowd that comes to see the Lord Jesus. Show us a sign. Prove to us that you are the Messiah. And to these sign seekers, the Lord Jesus speaks words of warning. In fact, in our verses, Jesus calls on three witnesses who attest to the reality of who he is. And as Jesus invokes those three witnesses, we remember, and we heard it this morning from 2 Corinthians chapter 13, a matter is established by two or three witnesses. So as Jesus invokes these three witnesses, we are assured that Jesus is who he claims to be. It's the language of the courtroom, the witnesses who bear testimony. We want to know who they are, and in our verses we discover who they are. In verses 29 and 30, we hear the testimony of Jonah being referred to. In verse 31, we have the testimony of the Queen of Sheba. And in verse 32, the testimony of a whole group of people, the citizens of Nineveh. And so Jesus, facing the skepticism and the provocation of the crowd, invokes the testimony of Jonah. We see that in verses 29 and 30. Jesus, in verse 29, says, "This generation is an evil generation. It's an evil generation. It seeks for a sign." Sign seeking is an evil occupation. As we said, it's associated with the devil as he came up against the Lord Jesus, saying, "If you are the Son of God, prove yourself. Show yourself to be whom you claim to be. Show me a sign." And of course, as the devil comes up against the Lord Jesus in that way, the devil sets for us an example that sometimes we fall into. We say, if the Lord Jesus does this for me, then I'll believe. Isn't it the case that some who are being challenged by the gospel, some who are sensing the disquiet that comes as the Holy Spirit presses the reality of Jesus upon them? And then comes that resistance in the form of bargaining. Show me a sign. Do this and I'll believe. Do that and I'll believe. We bargain with God. It is our place not to bargain with God, but to trust God, to be submissive to God's word, to pray, "Your will be done." Isn't it true that even as Christians, we find ourselves in situations where our faith is challenged, and we say, "If the Lord does this for me, then I'll respond with obedience. Then I'll respond with commitment." And of course, we ought not to do that. We ought rather to recognize the Lord Jesus and simply have a heart of submissiveness that says, "Your will be done. Your will be done." And Jesus has a response to these ones who come seeking a sign. He says, look at Jonah. Look at Jonah. Going on in verse 29, "No sign will be given to this generation except the sign of Jonah." In Matthew's gospel, Matthew chapter 12, verse 40, Matthew gives an expanded account of Jesus' rejoinder to those people. "Just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." This generation, this evil, this wicked generation that's resisting the Lord Jesus, that's seeking a sign, will have the sign of the resurrection. And of course, as Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1, verse 4, Jesus is declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit by his resurrection from the dead. Here is the great sign that demonstrates that Jesus is who he says he is, not just the Son of God, but the sin-bearing, saving Son of God who offers an efficacious sacrifice for the sins of his people, going down into the grave and then being raised and exalted at the right hand of God. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus is the great and glorious sign that demonstrates to us who he is and that demonstrates to us that Jesus has accomplished the work that he has come into the world in order to do. And Paul reminds us of the importance of the resurrection. And as Bible-believing Christians, it's important for us to remember that as we confess the atoning death of the Lord Jesus, so also we confess the triumphant resurrection of the Lord Jesus. It was impossible for the grave to hold him. It was impossible for death to bind him. The Lord Jesus is risen indeed in our tradition. We don't go in for crucifixes for a number of reasons, but one of which is the fact that Jesus is not dead or even suffering on the cross. Jesus is raised from the dead and is exalted at the right hand of God. As Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he reminds them that central to his message was the reality of the resurrection. And you remember 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4, where Paul says, I delivered to you as of first importance that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised again on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And Paul's well-formed, full-orbed gospel message was that Jesus died, that Jesus is risen again. And of course, as Paul reminds the Corinthians that that was of first importance in his preaching, Paul reminds us that as the gospel is proclaimed, the sign of Jesus' resurrection stands as central to that gospel message. The sign of Jesus' resurrection is constantly placarded before the people of God. The sign of the resurrection in faithful preaching of God's word is held out to those who need a Savior. Here is the sufficient Savior. And of course, as the Lord Jesus' resurrection is held forth in preaching, so also the signs that the Lord Jesus has given to us point us to the resurrection of Jesus. As we administer the sacrament of baptism and we think of the signs that Jesus has warranted that go hand in hand with the preaching of the gospel, the sacrament of baptism, whereas Paul tells us in Romans chapter 6, verse 4, we are buried with Christ in baptism and we are raised again with the Lord Jesus to walk in newness of life. And this morning in our adult Sunday school class, we thought about how we are to improve our baptism, how we're to put our baptism to use. And one of the ways that we do that is that we remember that we are raised up with the Lord Jesus. We have new life in Jesus, and that where Jesus is, in the exalted presence of God, there will we be also. And as we wait for that, we sit at the table of the Lord in order that we remember the Lord Jesus' death and resurrection until he comes. He is risen, he is returning, and we remember that. And so Jesus says there's no sign will be given except the sign of Jonah. John Calvin says there's many ways that we can put God to the test. But one of those ways that we put God to the test is when we neglect those means that God puts into our hands. If God puts into our hands not some sign that we might desire, that we might ask for, we remember that God puts into our hands his word. God puts into our hands the signs of the represented by the sacraments. We ought not neglect those things. We ought not to go seeking after other signs. So here's the testimony of Jonah. But, says Jesus, there's another witness. There's another witness who'll testify against these sign seekers. We meet her in verse 31. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Here, and remember, Jesus is speaking to a rather skeptical crowd of Jewish people. Here's a Gentile. Here's a Gentile who came from the ends of the earth. She came from Sheba. Where's that? Well, it's probably the area that we now know as Yemen, which, of course, is maybe not a particularly exotic or desirable place in these days. But during the time of Solomon, Yemen sat on the great trade route from the east. And the Queen of Sheba was someone who was, she reigned over a prosperous territory. In fact, that's reflected when she came to Jerusalem to hear the wisdom of Solomon. The historian records for us that she brought with her such a marvelous gift of spices and exotic woods as had never been seen before in Jerusalem. She came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And in 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 8, we hear her testimony recorded for us firsthand. The Queen of Sheba, and the writer tells us her breath was taken from her. She was amazed at what she saw and heard at the court of Solomon. But her testimony, happy are your men, happy are your servants who stand continually before you and hear your wisdom. What a wonderful thing for your servants that they get to stand in your presence and hear the wonderful words that you have to speak. There's almost a note of envy in the voice of the Queen of Sheba. What a privilege your servants have that they get to eavesdrop on conversations that are permeated by such astonishing wisdom. Matthew Henry, observing that the Queen of Sheba says, what happy, what blessed individuals those are. Matthew Henry says, there are many who have this happiness who do not value it. There are those who have the opportunity of hearing the Word of God, and they don't set much value on it. They don't put much stock in it. We ought not to be like that. You might think of the high privileges that you have of hearing God's word. You are happy. You are blessed to hear the word of God. All week you hear all sorts of stuff that don't bring joy or happiness or blessedness. You gather with God's people on the Lord's Day, and you are blessed to hear the words of God. You think of Amos speaking of what almost might be our own day, those who go to the north and to the south and to the east and the west, experiencing a famine of hearing the words of God. And they go seeking, hungering for truth and not finding it. We have the privilege of hearing the words of life. And as you contemplate that, give thanks to the Lord for the opportunity. And you may also think of those individuals from whom you hear the wisdom of God as His word is faithfully taught. Some of them are your parents. Some of them are your Sunday school teachers. Some of them are your elders. Some of them are good and godly friends who have ministered God's word to you. That is a blessing and a privilege. Thank God for it. Thank them for it as well. And so here's the Queen of Sheba coming with amazement. And here are Jesus' hearers. As Luke describes them to us, they're not having to come from the ends of the earth. They're not having to travel very far. They have all the benefits that the Queen of Sheba experienced and far more. Jesus says someone greater than Solomon has come. And it's almost as if Jesus is saying, can you imagine the incredulity of the Queen of Sheba, saying, "What? You had Jesus' words and you didn't accept them? You didn't see him for who he is? You didn't receive his words as the truth, the wisdom from God that they are?" And you can imagine the shame and the embarrassment of having to say, "Actually, no, we didn't accept them. We didn't receive them. We didn't acknowledge them." She will rise up at the judgment, says Jesus, with the men of this generation, and she will condemn them. The shame, the embarrassment, Jesus was right there, right beside them, right within earshot. They had to travel no distance at all, and yet they dismissed his words as being of little consequence. Jesus says, "Here is a witness who will testify against you on the day of judgment." And then Jesus points us to a third witness, actually a whole group of witnesses that speak with a single voice. The citizens of Nineveh, the men of Nineveh, will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. Now, it's good for us to pause and notice something that runs right through the verses that that we're looking at just now. There will be a day of resurrection. There'll be a resurrection day. It's not just Jesus who is raised from the dead, but as we're told in Daniel chapter 12, there will be a resurrection. Some will be resurrected to everlasting life. Some will be resurrected to everlasting punishment. There will be a resurrection. There will be a day of judgment. There will be a day of reckoning. There will be life. There will be death. But there will be a resurrection. And Jesus, as he speaks, and we remember that the Sadducees, who were some of the leading religious figures in the society of Jesus' day, they denied the resurrection. Jesus takes for granted, and Jesus would know, Jesus takes for granted that there will indeed be a resurrection. You're surrounded by people who deny that there's a resurrection, or who, if they believe in a resurrection, don't believe in a resurrection that conforms to the standards or the description found in God's Word. There will be a resurrection. There will be a day of judgment. There will be a day of reckoning. There will be a day in which we stand before the judgment seat of God. On that day, there will be those for whom the Lord Jesus speaks as an advocate and says, "This one, I bore her sins. This one, I paid the penalty for his unrighteousness. This one is covered over in my blood." There will be a day of resurrection. Are you ready for it? Are you ready for it? Jesus says that it's coming. And as J.C. Ryle says, he speaks of the Queen of the South, whose name and dwelling place are now alike unknown to us. He says, "She will rise up in judgment." He speaks of the men of Nineveh, a people who have passed away from the face of the earth. And he says of them also, "They too shall rise up." There will be those who will rise up on the judgment. And Jesus says, if you persist in rejecting the words that I speak, if you persist in defying what I've shown you of myself, then they will rise up to testify against you. We are surrounded. Remember how the writer to the Hebrews speaks of something similar, though in a rather different context. He says, we're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. And of course, the writer to the Hebrews speaks to Christians who are faltering, and he encourages them. There is that great cloud of witnesses who can testify that the one who has promised is faithful. The one who holds out gospel promises is faithful in fulfilling those promises. And so says Jesus, "You evil generation who are seeking a sign, the men of Nineveh as one will rise up to testify against you." What would those Ninevites have to say? And remember that the Ninevites are citizens of a great pagan metropolis. And we can well imagine that city was populated by every kind of sinner. the violent, the idolatrous, the treacherous, the brutal, the sadistic, the murderers, the abusers, those who were benighted, those who were guilty of every kind of debased practice, what would they say? They would say, we cried out to God for mercy, and He showed mercy to us. They might, were they to know, were they to see into the New Testament, they might say, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel, the message of Jesus, as Mark summarizes it for us at the beginning of his gospel. And the men of Nineveh would say, amen. That's true. We were among the greatest of sinners, and yet God showed mercy to us. Or that perhaps even greater body of sinners that assembled at Pentecost, the ones who had the blood of the Lord Jesus on their hands. And we remember how Peter and those others spoke to them and said, Jesus, a man who was attested by God, the Lord Jesus, risen from the dead, invites, calls on you to repent and to believe the gospel. What a glorious and wonderful thing it is for us to be assured that Jesus is who He says He is, and that in Jesus is found redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that You would give to us a sense of excitement and joy that the Lord Jesus is all that He says He is, and indeed more than we might even imagine. And so we pray that as we contemplate these profound and far-reaching truths, we ask that we might know the joy of sins forgiven, the peace of being reconciled to God, and the hope of glory that's found in Jesus the Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.